one of the memories from my childhood. I'm not sure exactly how old I was, but I think I was probably about 7 or 8 years old. And one particular day, I'd done something. To be frank, I can't remember what it was, but I do remember being in real trouble for it with my mother. And as you might imagine, it wasn't the first time that I'd been in real trouble for maybe disobeying my parents, perhaps being cheeky to my sister. I don't know what it was that I'd done on this particular occasion. But I do remember being very upset that once again I was in trouble. Once again I'd crossed the line. And I remember going upstairs to my bed. I hadn't been sent to my room, but I went upstairs on my bed. I laid down, face down on the bed, burst into tears, and said to myself, I want to be good. I want to be good. But I couldn't. I couldn't. I couldn't be good. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? I want to be good. I wonder whether you want to be good. It's now 30-odd years on. I still want to be good. And although I no longer cry into my pillow, I still have that same sense of frustration, don't you? Not because I've been found out by my mother or let her down, but because I've let the Lord down again, unable to be good. That's not, of course, to say that I'm the same person that I was before I became a Christian. By the grace of God, I'm not. No one who's truly converted is the same. And yet there is still remains that element of sin within us, doesn't it? That fallenness still perpetuates. And it will do so until the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven and we are perfected and taken to be with him. So what does that mean for us? We're stuck, in a sense, in this sinful world. This world won't last forever. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. We are forgiven if our faith and trust is in him. We are not the people that we used to be, but we're also not the people that we ought to be. Not the people that we'd like to be. So what's our attitude to that? How do we respond to that frustration, perhaps, that constantly falling short? You see, there is a danger, isn't there, in which we can get used to failure. We can get used to failure. I trust you'll forgive a football illustration at the moment. But in Wales, in our football, we got used to failing. If we finished third in the qualifying group, never qualifying, but at least getting close. For us, that was a success. For us, we'd be happy. We'd be happy with moderate failure, because we were used to abject failure. I suspect now there won't be too many Welsh fans who would be happy with moderate failure in the years to come. Why? Well, we've tasted something better. We've tasted something significant, something that we don't want to lose. And I think sometimes in our Christian lives, if you're a Christian this evening, we can sometimes become like those Welsh football fans of old. And we can get used to moderate failure. So that actually moderate failure becomes in our minds something of a success. Because perhaps previously we were used to abject failure. So we sin in moderate ways. And we don't perhaps get roaring drunk. We don't maybe steal things. We don't perhaps commit adultery or those big sins. But we still get angry and shout at our loved ones. We still may be lazy sometimes. Sometimes selfish, perhaps, rather than looking to serve others and to care for them. Sometimes pushing our own point of view and speaking more than listening. Sometimes perhaps telling small lies, not putting in all of our effort and energies at work. Maybe sometimes being disruptive rather than constructive. Sometimes being half-hearted in our prayer life and in our reading and studying of the scriptures. Sometimes being materialistic and spending too much time thinking about the holiday or the car or the home or the garden rather than the kingdom of God. And we get used to moderate failure. And we see it almost as a success. Because in the past, it's been abject failure. I wonder if you make that mistake. Certainly, that has been my own experience. We get used to moderate failure and see that as almost a success. So how ought the Christian respond? How ought the believer examine our lives? How ought we respond to the moderate failure that we've been talking about? Well, throughout all of Christian history, there is only really one response to that. And that one response is repentance. That's what God demands from us when we fail. That's what God demands from us when we sin. Now, I need to be careful here to make sure that you don't hear something I'm not saying. I am not saying that the response to our sin and our failure is to say sorry to God for our sins. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the response is repentance. And as we'll see as we look at John chapter 3 over this little time that we have this evening, we'll see that repentance is about much more than simply saying sorry. So if we've got into the habit of sinning and saying sorry, and sinning again and saying sorry, and sinning again and saying sorry, and eventually getting so used to sinning that we don't say sorry, then I really think that John chapter 3 could be a real help to us. Because it's a chapter really that's all about repentance. At least the verses that we read, the first 20 verses, are all about repentance. You might remember that it's the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came before the Lord Jesus, and we're told in verse 3 that he went into all the region around the Jordan and he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was John's message. If you were to go and hear John preach, he'd be preaching repentance. If you were to go back the next week, he'd be preaching repentance. You go back in a few weeks' time or a month's time, or you bump into him on the street and he's preaching repentance. That was his message. Day after day, week after week, John the Baptist is preaching repentance. In a sense, it's all he's got to say. And therefore, as we look at the story of John the Baptist preaching, well, really, we're going to look at the topic of repentance. And too often, I think, as believers, we tend to think that repentance and the message of repentance is something that people who are not yet Christians need to hear. And we say to ourselves, well, those who are not yet Christians, they need to repent and believe the gospel. And that, of course, is completely true. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, then that is absolutely the case. You need to repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But what about those of us who are Christians? Is repentance and the message of repentance still relevant to us? And I say from the Word of God, absolutely yes. That the message of repentance is as vital, if not more vital, to those who are Christians than to those who are not yet Christians. Because repentance is not simply something that brought us into the kingdom of God. Repentance is part of our daily walk as part of the kingdom of God. In fact, being a Christian is not about whether we have repented. Sometimes we say that, don't we? We think that, well, I repented of my sins, and at that moment I became a Christian. That's what makes me a Christian, that I repented of my sins. And I don't want to sound like a grammar nerd, but that is wrong. We're not a Christian because we repented of our sins. If we're a Christian, we are a Christian because we are repentant for our sins. In other words, repentance is not something that we did once in the past. Repentance is something that is true of us day after day, week after week, year after year. In that sense, repentance is rather like marriage. You see, if you are married, there will have been a day when you stood probably in the front of a church and you made your vows. And that day changed everything, for better and for worse, as the vows say. That day changed everything. There will never be a day like that again for most of us who are married. It was a day that changed everything. And the day that you became a Christian was like that. It was a day when you entered into a new relationship. It was a day when you began a new life. It was a day when everything changed the moment you became a Christian. Now, hopefully you won't have forgotten the day you got married, if you're married. You may not know the day you became a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you know the day or not. The point is, there was a moment when everything changed and you entered into a new and a different life. You did that through repentance if you're a Christian. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You repented of your sins. You were given a new life, as Paul tells us. We are became new creations. But, going back to the marriage illustration, did you stop being married the next morning when you woke up? Oh, not at all. That marriage ceremony, as it were, was the beginning. Not the end. And every day since then, you've been working out what it means to be married. You've been living the married life, if you're married. And so it is too with a Christian life. Since that moment, every day, we live out the Christian life. And every day, therefore, is a day of repentance and a day of faith. Faith and repentance certainly were the beginning, but they were not the end. Every day, we need to trust the Lord Jesus. Every day we need to be repentant. So therefore, as we look at this theme of repentance from the story of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, this is not simply a message for those people who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, although it is a message for them. It's also a message, though, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, or, to get my grammar better, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need to understand repentance. Because we still fail. And we still fall short. And we still battle the sins that, if we let them, would overwhelm us. If the Lord let it, would overwhelm us. So we need to know about repentance. Because every one of us here needs to lead a repentant life. There's five things that I want to say to you from this passage. I'll only spend a few minutes on each one. Here's the first one. It's particularly from verse 3. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Repentance leads to forgiveness. You can see in verse 3 that John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We might put it for the removal of sins, for the dealing with sins. And we know that sins can only be dealt with if they're forgiven by God. So what John the Baptist is talking about here is very simply saying, look, if you want to know genuine forgiveness, if you want to know God as your friend, there is only one route to that, and that route is through repentance. And that's what repentance leads to. It leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness, of course, is one of the most glorious things in all of the Bible, isn't it? To know that you're forgiven. Have you had that experience? Oh, it's a wonderful one, isn't it? Where you think of all the sins that you've committed. You can't even do that, can you? Just a fraction of them. The things that you've done, You think of the stench of it. You think of the depth of it. You think of all the ways in which you've let God down. All the ways in which you've rebelled against Him. All the things that you've done. Your corrupt heart. You think of all of that. And you're horrified by your own wickedness. Horrified by your own sin. And through the gift of repentance, and repentance is a gift, the Lord lifts all that from you. He places that sin on His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ lies dying on the cross, He dies bearing the weight of the sin and the shame of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in Him. And because our sin is dealt with, then it's forgiven by the Lord. Repentance, you see, leads to forgiveness. But there's an obvious conclusion to draw from that, isn't there? That if we are not repentant, then we will not know forgiveness. And if we don't know forgiveness, then there is no hope of heaven, no hope of eternal life, no hope of being with the Lord forever. Because repentance leads to all of those things. There are too many people who seem to suggest that if we want to go to heaven, all we've got to do is kind of vaguely believe in God and the Bible and Jesus, and we'll be okay. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to live lives of repentance. There are people who say that if you want to go to heaven, all you need to do is to pray a prayer. You can even repeat the words after a preacher. And as long as you repeat the words, then God will hear your prayer and you'll go to heaven. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to live lives of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If we want our sins to be remitted, if we want to know remission or forgiveness of sins, then we've got to know repentance. So let me ask you again, are you repentant? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer a long time ago. I'm asking, are you repentant? Do you live a life of repentance? If somebody was to observe you closely for a day or even for a few hours, would they see that? Would they see that you live a life of repentance? Well, perhaps you're saying to me now in your mind's eye, as it were, well, I'm not really sure what repentance is. Well, if that's the case, then keep listening, because as John explains, as Luke rather explains about John, he tells us exactly what repentance is, and that's what we're going to look at. So we've seen that repentance leads to forgiveness, but now what is it that repentance actually is? This brings to my second point, and this is verses 4 to 6 now, because repentance is always linked with the Lord Jesus. Repentance is always linked with the Lord Jesus. You can see that as John is preaching a baptism of the repentance for the remission of sins, he's doing so in accordance with what has been written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, verse 4. What did Isaiah the prophet say? Isaiah said there would be one coming who would be a voice of someone crying in the wilderness. Well, that's John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness, preaching his sermons, he's preaching, he's crying out. So John the Baptist is the preacher here that Isaiah prophesied about. What is he saying? He is saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let me tell you a little bit of history here that will help us to understand this prophecy better. In the ancient world, Isaiah was writing several hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, more than 2,500 years ago from now. In that period, there were very few roads. You'd get a few roads in city centres. You'd get, obviously, little farm tracks and sheep trails and all that kind of thing. But obviously, in terms of motorways or anything approaching that, almost nothing. So what that meant was this, that on occasion there would be need for the king, perhaps, with a great retinue of servants, maybe a great camel train or something, would need to make a journey. It would often happen, perhaps, if there'd been maybe a new conquest. And the king now would want to go and visit the capital city that maybe he's defeated and so on. But of course, because as that happens, as he's going to meet this new capital city, there's no motorway. There's no highway. There's no great road there. Before, these two countries were probably, if not at war, at least enemies of a sort. There would be no need for a road to be built between the capital of the king and the capital of the country that he's just conquered. This sort of thing used to happen all the time. So what did they do? Well, the one thing they didn't do, and you can be certain of this, given the despots that often ruled the Middle East, the one thing they didn't do was to rough it. They didn't say, "Well, don't worry, we'll hike across the open land. We'll take the route that the soldiers took. We'll take the route that the shepherd boys took. Don't worry about that." That is absolutely not what happened. And what used to happen instead was this: they would build a road, and they would build a road for the king. And if there was a little dip in the landscape as the ground went down in some little valley, then they would seek to build that up, to make sure that it wasn't too steep. If there was a hill, they would run a path around the hill, sometimes even filling in gaps, making things less steep. And if you go into the Middle East, there are all kinds of roads called something like the King's Highway even today. That's what they used to do. They'd build this road for the king. And of course, once the road was built, then other people could use it. But the first person to journey along this road would be the king, the Lord. And that's the picture that Isaiah has gotten here. What Isaiah is saying is that there is somebody, and we know now that he's John the Baptist, who's going to come and say, "You all need to prepare a way for the Lord." And again, this is what used to happen in ancient history. Because how did this road get built? Well, again, the road didn't get built by a bunch of professional road makers who would come out from the capital and journey across for hundreds of miles. That's not what would happen. What would happen instead would be that a herald or two would go out with a few armed soldiers for persuasion purposes. But basically a pretty small group would go out and they'd go to a village and say, "You guys in this village, leave your sheep, leave your goats, leave your tools behind, and you need to build a road from here to the next village. And you need to build a road for the king." And they'd have to build a road, and then the guards and the heralds would go on to the next village, and they'd say, announce that the king is coming this way. You need to build a road from this village to the next village. And so it would go on. These heralds would go out, preparing the way for the king, you see. And that's what John the Baptist is. He's a herald for the king. Well, who's the king? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Who's the king? Well, it isn't King Nebuchadnezzar. It isn't King David. It isn't King Herod. It isn't the Pharaoh. It's not Caesar. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke begins his account with a list of all of these rulers. He's not content with just saying it's in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who's the Roman governor over the whole region, as it were. But then he says, and Pontius Pilate, he was the next one down, ruler of governor of Judea. And Herod, who was a bit higher up than Pontius Pilate, and ruling a slightly different place, was him as well. And his brother Philip, and this chap Lysanias, all of these rulers. But which one of them is the road for? None of them. The road is for the Lord Jesus. He is the king who is going to conquer the territory. He's the one who's going to come in. And you see, that's what repentance is. That's what John is saying. He's preaching this message of repentance. It's the equivalent, as it were, if I can put it like this, of the old Herod saying, "Build the road. Repent. Build the road." Why? Because Jesus is coming. And as Jesus comes, if I can put it like this, he needs a road to walk down. Where's Jesus coming to conquer? He's not coming to conquer Galilee. He's not coming to conquer Abilene. He's not coming to conquer Judea. Where is he coming to conquer? He's coming to conquer human hearts. And as he comes to conquer human hearts, what's the road that he walks down? It's the road of repentance. Not his repentance. He doesn't need to repent, but our repentance. And our repentance, you see, this is what John is saying, our repentance, it removes those barriers, those great mountains. It removes those deep valleys. That's what repentance is. It makes the way of the Lord straight. It means he can come to our hearts. Without repentance, he can't come. It's the means by which he has ordained, the means by which he has chosen. It's the road that he will walk, repentance. Now, I don't want to suggest for a moment here, you'll see this as we go through, but I'll say it now. I don't want to suggest for a moment that somehow this is a work of ours and that our salvation is dependent on our work of repentance. I don't want to suggest that because repentance is a gift from God. But what I am saying, clearly from the Bible, that without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, Jesus won't come into our hearts. Without repentance, Jesus won't save us. Without repentance, there is no hope of heaven. Repentance makes his path straight. Repentance fills the valleys. Repentance makes the rough ways smooth. Do you see? No repentance. No Jesus. That was the second point from verses 4 through to 6. Here's the third point now from verses 7 through to 10. Repentance is the only way to escape from judgment. Repentance is the only way to escape from judgment. Look at verse 7. It's not a great way to welcome a crowd, is it? John the Baptist was not an orthodox preacher by any means. And as this great crowd come to him, how does John welcome them? It's lovely to see you all here this morning. No, what does he say? Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's not very promising. But what is John saying here? Well, he's saying that he's getting straight to the point, isn't he? He's saying that soon God's anger, the wrath of God, is going to be poured out on the world. And you need to flee from that. You need to escape from the wrath of God. How do you do that? How do you flee? How do you escape? Verse 8 tells us, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as our father. What is John saying? He's saying this. Look, if you don't want God to come in judgment against you, then there's only one thing that you can do. And here's the one thing that you must do. You must bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now notice again, that's something that's continuous. He doesn't say, you need to pray a prayer once and then everything will be okay. He says, this is something that needs to continue. You need to be bearing fruit. This needs to happen worthy of repentance. In other words, fruit that demonstrates that you're living a repentant life. Just as an apple tree bears apples, and if you see a tree and it's got apples on it, you know that it's an apple tree. And if you see a life that bears fruit of repentance, you know that it's a repentant life. It's very simple and straightforward. Now, what does a repentant life look like? That's the next question. And for a moment, this is all we need. That every person, if they're going to escape from the judgment of God, needs to bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if we're to escape from the wrath of God, we can't carry on swearing in the way that we used to, blaspheming in the way that we used to. We can't carry on lying in the way that we used to. We can't carry on getting angry and having a temper in the way that we used to. We can't carry on being selfish in the way that we used to. We can't carry on being cold-hearted towards God in the way that we used to. Because that's not bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And if we're not bearing fruits worthy of repentance, then we won't be fleeing from the wrath to come. And the wrath will land on us. You see, what people tend to do, and they did it in John the Baptist's day, and they still do it in our day, you can see it in the middle of verse 8, they begin to say themselves, we've Abraham as our father. Now that was a particular Jewish way of speaking. We speak a little bit differently in Wales, but the point is the same. What did they mean in John the Baptist's day was this. Well, we can trace our lineage back to Father Abraham, the one who received the covenant promises of God, the one whom God said he would bless. And therefore, because I'm linked to Abraham, because I come from him and I follow in his footsteps, I'm going to be okay. Abraham's faith is my faith, they would say. There'd be no evidence for it. Not in terms of a repentant life, anyway. They followed the outline. There were certain things. They said that they kept the Torah, the law of God, and they believed the right things to a certain extent. But there was no real repentance. And they thought they'd be okay. And even today in Wales, there are people who say, well, my grandfather was the minister of this church, you know. My family's been a Christian for years. I was baptized here as a baby. No, are you bearing fruits worthy of repentance? God is not interested in whether or not you were baptized as a baby if you've got no faith. God is not interested in what your grandfather did. Well, he's interested in that for your grandfather's sake, but not for yours. No, if that's our attitude, then we need to take verse 9 very seriously, because verse 9 tells us that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If we're relying on other people, what they did to us, sprinkled water on us, they believed. If we're relying on sermons that we've heard, rather than sermons we've put into practice, then God wants to tell us very clearly that his axe is at the foot of our tree. In other words, what God is saying is, you're that close to being chopped down, that close to being thrown into the fire. The only escape from judgment is repentance. And that repentance prepares the way for Jesus to come in to change our hearts. That's the only escape. And if our faith is not in Jesus Christ, and if we aren't repentant, then God is saying we're that close to being thrown into the fire. But in all this, we still don't yet know, what does repentance actually look like? What does a repentant life look like? And as we examine Luke chapter 3, we find that that's exactly the question on the people's lips. Can you see it in verse 10? The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? In other words, how do we repent? What does that look like? And that leads us on to our fourth point. We've seen that repentance leads for forgiveness. We've seen that repentance prepares the way for Jesus. We've seen that repentance is the only escape from judgment. Now, fourthly, we see that repentance means turning completely around. Repentance means turning completely around. Now here's the interesting thing. A bunch of people all asked John the Baptist, what does repentance look like? And notice what the text says. The text says that John the Baptist gave different answers to different people. I need to be really, really clear about this with you. John the Baptist gave different answers to different people. Can you see that? It's really important that we get this. If you've got two tunics, give one to somebody who's got no tunics. Now, not everybody there had two tunics. Only some did. So that's what they heard. There were some people who had lots of food, and they heard something different. They heard that they should give their food. There are other people who were tax collectors, and they heard something different. Verse 13, collect no more than what's appointed. There were other people who were soldiers, and they heard something different. Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Okay, so are we clear? Different people were told different things when it came to what repentance looked like. Now, I don't think we have any tax collectors or soldiers here. We are all different though, aren't we? And all I can do now in answering this question, what does repentance look like? All I can do is to give some examples of what repentance looks like. But each one of us needs to know, and we really have to grasp this, that repentance will look different for different people. One of the great mistakes that we make as Christians, this is a real failing many, many Christians make. One of the great mistakes that we make is that we judge other people's repentance by our own behavior and by what repentance might look like for us. We mustn't do that. We mustn't do that. Because what repentance means is a turning of our life around. There may be some, for example, for whom a repentant life would be a life where they didn't touch alcohol ever again. Why? Well, because their former life perhaps was controlled by alcohol or at least strongly influenced by alcohol. And to turn their back on that former life, which is what they need to do, that's what repentance is. They need to turn their back on alcohol. There may be other people who have never been under the sway of alcohol. And they like a glass of wine occasionally in the evening, perhaps, or with a meal from time to time. But they're never under its sway and never under its control. So for those people, perhaps, repentance may look somewhat different. It may be that those people that I'm describing, or could be other people too, maybe their sins and their failings and their struggles are entirely different. There may be some people, perhaps, who are very materialistic. And all they seem to have cared about is about money or about power and accumulating as much as they can. And for them, repentance would look, well, what would it look like for them? Repentance, surely for them, would look like the first couple of people that we talked about. If you've got two tunics, give it to the one who has none. If he has food, let him do likewise. For those people, repentance needs to look like real generosity. Instead of always looking for things for ourselves, looking to give. And to be as generous as we possibly could, not having more for ourselves than we need. That's what repentance would look like in those situations. It's something quite different. So if we're to understand repentance, what we need to understand is, it's a turning our back on an old way of life. It's a turning around. And as we turn around, we'll be leaving different things behind. In other words, we've got to look at our weaknesses and our failings if we're to really understand what repentance is. I'm not asking you what you're best at. I'm asking you what is worst about you? Where's your greatest point of failure? Where's the deepest indwelling sin? Because repentance will be a turning our back on that. Repentance is not merely about doing a few things well. Repentance is turning around a new way of life. It will look different for each of us. We've had some examples here. I've given one or two little examples. But really, what each of us needs to do is to seek the Lord and to ask Him. And I really challenge every one of us here to do this evening. To pray to the Lord. And to ask Him very clearly and to show us very clearly, what does true repentance look like in my life? What would be different in my life? And ask the Lord to speak to us. Well, time is almost up. We're on to our final point now. We've seen that repentance leads to forgiveness, that it's always linked with Jesus. It's the only escape from judgment. It means turning right around. Finally, verses 15 through to 18, repentance is only the beginning. Repentance is only the beginning. This goes back to our illustration right at the beginning about marriage. Do you know what I mean? Repentance is only the beginning. Because you see, if we look here, we find that what happens according to John in verse 16, he says, I'm going to baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He's talking about Jesus Christ there. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, up until now, I don't know about you, but I've been enormously challenged by the verses that we've been studying. Enormously challenged. And I'm in danger of, if we didn't have this fifth point, I'd be in danger of sending you all home, disconsolate, distraught, and prepared for nothing but failure. Because just as I, 30-odd years ago, lay on my bed, crying, I want to be good, but I knew I couldn't do it. And I was crying not because of past failure, but I was crying because I was anticipating future failure too. And the real danger is that if we finish the sermon at this point with just these 4 points, that's what I send us all home to our beds to cry. But look at what we're told. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent by Jesus Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, we're told. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, look at what John the Baptist says about how repentance works in practice. He says, yes, you need repentant hearts. Yes, that's the way to prepare for the Lord Jesus Christ coming. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he does something in your life and in mine if we're truly trusting him. What does he do? He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, we're made new. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. What does fire do? One of the things that fire does is it cleanses, doesn't it? It destroys things. It destroys things that are bad, particularly. And a fire will do that. And that's the picture that we're having here of a winnowing fan. And he will, listen to the words, he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Isn't that what you need in your life? Isn't that what I need in mine? That the Holy Spirit would come and clean out the threshing floor? You see, I can't do that. I can't clean up my life. And I didn't understand the theology of it when I was 7. I understand that now. I understand that failure is part of what it means to be a human being. I understand that no man can clean up his own life. I know that now. And that's why I'm so pleased. That's why this passage is so thrilling, because this passage tells us that following repentance, that's what God does in our lives. And therefore, as we repent, and as we continue to repent, day after day, and hour after hour, and even minute after minute, what are we experiencing? We're experiencing the Holy Spirit. The clue is in the name. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, cleansing us, making us into the people that we ought to be. But if we don't confess our sin, and if we don't seek the Lord's face in repentance, then we won't know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because repentance prepares the way of the Lord. So what we need to do is clear, isn't it? We need to go home and maybe lock ourselves in our bedrooms, but we don't need to cry into our pillows and tell ourselves that we want to be good. We need to confess our sin. We need to continue to trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away sin. We need to tell the Lord that we want to turn our backs on our former ways of life. We need to name the sins, whatever they are for you, whether it's materialism and greed, or whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's selfishness or lying or drunkenness or whatever it might be. We need to confess those sins to the Lord, and we need to say to the Lord, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will you cleanse my life from these sins? Will you help me to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be worthy of him? Lord, will you do this in my life? And we need to do that tonight. And we need to do that tomorrow morning. And we need to do that on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and next week and next month and next year and every single day until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and makes us whole. Because the Christian's life is a repentant life.